You are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
We are in the middle of our renewal series, and basically what that means is we are talking about what it means to be Christ's church. What does it mean to be someone who is in pursuit of Jesus Christ, not just individually, but corporately as well, as a congregation? And what I have up here on the side, maybe some of you have probably noticed it before, is I have our mission vision statement. And what we're doing each week is we're walking through this and saying, I think this is what God is calling us to be. I think that this is the direction that we are called by God to head as a congregation. And shock, it has taken us 9 years to get here. It has taken us time to figure out where exactly is God specifically calling us to. And if you look up here, I'll read through some of it with you and we can talk about it a little bit. We are a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse, covenantal community, calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. This is where we're going. Now, some of these things you can look at up here and you can say, yeah, for those of you that have been here at the church for several months, maybe several years, maybe some of you guys have been here since we started this particular campus 2 years ago, you can say, okay, I can see how we do this. I can see progress that we've made in these particular areas. And other spots up here we look at today and we say, okay, I see where we want to go. But we're definitely not there yet. And today, we're going to talk about one of those areas. We're going to talk about being economically and ethnically diverse. It's much, much more than just a buzzword. It's much, much more than something we want to do because we think it's the right thing to do. If we read the Bible, and I'm going to show you today spots where I think it is applicable directly from the text. As we read the Bible, we realize that this is the heart of Jesus. His desire, as we're going to see here in just a moment, is that his church would be one. Amen?
Amen.
That means one being, one people taken out of many. Because hopefully one day our congregations here, and our congregations that meet in Lafayette and in Doosan and in Abbeville and here in Opelousas as well, one day we hope, our hope and our desire is that it honestly looks like heaven. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. As many as possible are represented here in this room. And I think we're making strides in that direction. I think that's true. But I don't think that we're there yet. John chapter 17 is where we are today. John chapter 17, we're going to be reading verses 20 through 27. And as we read, I want you to pay specific attention to how Jesus is talking about his desire for his church to be one. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. I'm going to start reading. You can follow along up here on the screen. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's just fine. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. This is Jesus, and it's not just Jesus talking, but it's actually Jesus praying. Let's talk about that a little bit. John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their words. So he's talking about his disciples, his followers, his people. He's saying, I'm not just talking about them, but the one who will believe as a result of their work. Verse 21, that they may all be one. And that's us. He's saying that they may be all. The people that are Christians now as a result of the disciples' work, that's me and that's you. If you're a Christian in this room right now, this passage is talking specifically about you. Jesus is praying about you right now in this text. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's a huge passage. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And love them even as you loved me. God, there's so much in this text. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. Verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Would you pray with me, please? Let's pray. Father, we love you. And it is clear from this text that you love us, not because of anything that we have ever done, but because you simply do. You just chose to love us. And the Bible tells us that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What kind of love is that? It's an unmerited, undeserved love. Father, help us to see that this morning. Help us to see the depth of your love for your people. Help us to love you in return. Father, forgive us for not loving well, for not being one. Lord, this morning I pray that you would teach us by the power of your word, not by my speaking. Father, I pray that you would transform people in this room today because you are doing it. Because it's your word breaking our hearts of stone and giving us hearts of flesh and tearing away blinders that are over our eyes because it's the power of your word that's changing and transforming. Father, please make me less, you more. Help us to see you today and be changed and transformed by you. In Jesus' name. Amen. The most beautiful thing that I think that we could ever talk about from this particular passage today is here we see the heart of Jesus Christ. Here we see his prayer for his people. And when you talk to God, how do you go about speaking to him? Whenever you enter into a time of prayer, it's a revelation of what's really within you, isn't it? Whenever you go to God with things that are bothering you, with things that are crushing you emotionally, maybe with circumstances that you're facing, maybe it's just for help because you're drowning in this thing called life that we're all in right now. You know what's shown to him immediately is your heart. You're bearing your soul to God whenever you go and you pray to him. And now Jesus is showing us exactly what the substance of his heart is. It's for the oneness of his church. Jesus is praying about his vision for what his church should and could be. And I don't know about you, but that makes me want to pay attention.
Amen.
That makes me want to look and say, okay, Lord, what would you have for us? What would you have us to do? And if you saw it over and over and over again in this text, he said that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one, that they may be one. There is a need in the local congregation. That means the physical local congregation, us here in this room today, right now, there is a need for you and I to be one. A need. It's not just a, man, that'd be nice if we could get there. No, Jesus is saying, this is something you must accomplish. You must strive forward with. And we're going to talk about several things that Jesus is actually not discussing, with the hopes that that will help us understand more of what he is saying. So we're going to look more at the negative stuff before we really get to the positive stuff. So he's praying for us to be one, right? He's praying for the church to be one. Specifically, he's not praying for the world to be one. Let me ask you a question. Can the world come together as one?
No.
Some say no. Anybody here think the world can? I would submit to you that the world has. And we can look at the Bible and we can see it happen. Genesis chapter 3. The world united around the fruit tree. Remember that? What about Genesis chapter 11? When the world came together to build the Tower of Babel, a tower that would reach all the way to heaven. And what was their goal? Why did they want that? So that they could be like God. The world came together. The world came together in the Gospels. A people, diverse, widely displayed, very broad. And you know what really brought them together? What they all gathered together around? The cross. And not in a good way. You see, the world can be united. It is possible for the world to gather with one another in a diverse arrangement. If you pay attention to the news at all right now, we see diversity and unity happening. happening in the world at the same time. But here's the real question. Does it ever last?
No.
Absolutely not. It never lasts. It never holds on for very long. When the world comes together, it will always and only be a temporary unity, as long as there is a benefit for it to be attained. Here's what I mean. Think back to World War II with me, kid. World War II. So we are pre-civil rights movement that happened in the 60s and the 70s, but in the 40s, in the height of World War II, where America becomes involved in the European side of the conflict, when America moves over there, the invasion of Normandy Beach, all those things happen. There were not just white soldiers fighting, but there were black and white soldiers fighting. If you know anything about World War II history, you know about the Tuskegee Airmen, who were black men that banded together and they fought courageously in World War II. They fought wonderfully well with second-rate equipment and second-rate everything, and yet they still came out on top. In World War II, black and white were united in a way as one for a common goal. And then what happened as soon as World War II was over? African Americans came back and they were second-class citizens. They were shocked by it because they had been fighting the same war that everybody else who was celebrating in the streets had just won. They had been there too. And yet they were rejected. You see, the world can come together as one. It can. It can happen. But it can only happen temporarily. Mankind's attempts at unity, the world's attempts at unity will, listen to me, always, always fall short. They always will. Why? Because they are centered around false gospel. Every single time. Listen, don't lose me here. When the world gathers around something to be unified together, when the world comes together to say, we are in pursuit of this, it is always an idol. And you know what that means? That means that God has been taken off the throne. That means that God is no longer God. Instead, we worship something different, like maybe the defeat of who we deemed the enemy at the time. Maybe we're worshiping patriotism. Who knows what it is? But we've got an idol that's sitting right there in our hands that we worship instead of the one true God. And let me tell you something. When you kick God off the throne, this is why worldly unity can never last. When you kick God off the throne, there's a job opening. And everybody wants it. That's why worldly unity can never hold on. Worldly unity can never hold on because that idol has removed God from his place, and now they all run to that idol. Eventually that idol falls away, and then everybody else decides, yes, I'm God. Now I will be the one with which everyone else will gather and unite around. Once you throw God away, there's a job open, and every single broken human being wants that job. It's in our nature. He is not praying for the world to be one. No, no, no. He's praying for his church to be one. He's not just praying for us to be cordial either, for us to be kind to one another, for us to just get along. He is not praying for a Sunday morning politeness. You know what I'm talking about whenever I say Sunday morning politeness? Look, it is really easy to show up to church on Sunday and to smile and wave, right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm telling you, it's super easy. Somebody comes up to me, they're like, hey man, how you doing? Great! How are you? Oh man, we're fine! Love to see you! Let's catch up another time! And you never talk to him again, do you? And then you just move on from there. See, that's what I call a Sunday morning whitewashed picket fence politeness. That's not real life. It's too shallow. See, Jesus isn't praying for us to just be cordial with one another. No, he prays for us to be one. You know what that means? That I know you, and you know me. And when I say I know you, I mean I know your problems and how your life's going and the things you're struggling with, and I pray for you and we talk about it and we wrestle with truths, and iron sharpens iron with one another, and we push back and forth on each other, and occasionally we disagree, and occasionally I'm just there to tell you and show you that I love you and I need you to be reminded of it. When he says being one, he doesn't just mean being nice to each other. He means being one. Knowing one another. He's saying, be one as I and the Father are one. That's verse 22. That they may be one even as we are one. So he's not praying for the world to be one. He's not praying for us to just be nice to each other. And he's most definitely not praying for us to just go to like. He's definitely not praying for that. He's not praying for us to look like, maybe we look different, but our culture and our dynamic and the way that we operate and the way that we act and our mannerisms are all exactly the same. No, he's not praying for that either. Because that's not diversity, is it? No, no. He's praying for unity in diversity, not unity in uniformity. That's easy. Look, if we all wanted to basically act the same and be the same and do the same thing, that's easy to do. You want to know how you do that? You find one person or a group of people and you say, aspire to be them. And then we push everybody in that direction. That's not unity in diversity, that's unity in uniformity. You see the difference? That's not what we're after. We're not after everybody looking the same. Good grief, no. We're not after everybody acting the same or having the same mentality or having the same understanding. We're after true unity in the midst of true and sincere diversity. And you know what? That's miraculous. That's impossible. That is not something that is easily attained on this side of heaven. But it's what we're called to. Amen?
Amen.
It's what we're called to. We're pressing in towards this. We're called to being able to sit across the table from one another and lovingly disagree. We're called to having people in our homes for dinner that we don't look like, that don't come from our socioeconomic circles. We're having people into our homes that maybe will never look like in this life. We're being called to be able to talk to one another and really listen. Really listen. Look, I think we've lost the ability to disagree in love. I think we've completely lost it. I blame social media a little bit, to be totally honest with you. Because I can jump on there and I can say whatever I want, and I'm hiding behind my happy little computer. Right? I've got my keyboard out, and nobody has to get close enough to me, and I don't have to be close enough to them, and I don't have to have a conversation with them. And we're going to talk about this more in a little bit. But I think we've lost it. Look, we are called to a sincere diversity in the midst of a sincere unity. And where do we see that? We see that in the Trinity, don't we? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all having very distinct roles, yet they are what? One. They are one. So he's not praying for the world to be one. He's not praying for us to be nice to each other. He's not just praying that we would look like one another. And he's not just praying that we would just be one in heaven. That's a given. Right? We talked about this already. In heaven, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that there is a representation of every what? Tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Every single one of them is there resounding the cry about who God is. Did you know that Christianity, if we look at a worldwide scope of Christianity, Christianity is by far the most prominent and the most diverse world religion. You want to know why? Because Jesus is doing it that way.
Amen.
Because Jesus said, in the end, every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be gathered to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a beautiful picture. But we're called to more than just waiting for heaven. We're called to do it now, here, on this planet today. Why? In this text, we see something profound. Look at verse 21. In this text, Jesus is saying that part of the reason for us to be unified in our diversity, part of the reason for us to be not just a room full of different kinds of people, is what? So that the world may believe. Do you see that? So that the world may believe. Our unity in diversity is directly related to evangelism. You know what that means? Non-negotiable. That means, no, we don't get to just think about heading this direction. That means that people's eternities rest on whether or not we are unity in diversity. And whether we are one while simultaneously being different people. The mission of God calls us to this. It's a non-negotiable. Listen, our unity in diversity is a life or death matter. Amen? Maybe not. Our unity in diversity is a life and death matter. Our being one is not a small idea. So he's not praying for us just to be one in heaven. He's praying for us to be one here on earth. And he's not praying for us just a merely spiritual and superficial unity. Here's what I mean. There's going to be temptation after this sermon, after this particular Sunday, there's going to be a temptation for many of us as we walk out of this room to high-five each other and be like, man, we are one! Yes! That's awesome! And nothing changes about life. Nothing at all. Nothing about your day-to-day habits have shifted, have changed. Nothing about you is any different than the way it was when you walked in the room. You just felt all of a sudden the need to have an emotional response. We're one! Woo! Awesome! I love that! And then nothing changes. That's not good enough. That's not what you and I are called to be here today. We are called to be one here today. A literal change of our lives. Why? How do we know that from this text? Well, because Jesus is calling us to be one in such a way that the world around us notices. It's not just a spiritual, it's not just a subconscious, it's not just a mindset, it's a literal act of you loving people that are nothing like you. Whether that's the lower class to the upper class, the upper class to the lower class, whether that's white to black to Hispanic, whatever you want to call it, the world will really start to pay attention whenever we're not just a homogenous group of people that all look the same, that aren't different at all, that all clump together around our similar political views and our similar ideals about a particular thing in history and our similar color of skin. When we look different, that's when it matters. That's when people pay attention and see and change and are transformed. Because of that, if we can't get there, I'm worried that we will not fulfill the mission that God has really called us to be. The non-negotiable. We're not just talking about spiritual unity here. We're talking about a literal, physical unity, a physical oneness. What are we really getting at here? Jesus is praying for the impossible. That's why he's praying for it. Because he knows how hard this job is going to be. Because he knows how incredibly difficult. Jesus himself took time out of his day to approach God in prayer and say, Father, that they would be one. That should give us an indication of just how hard this job is going to be. It's going to be an uphill fight. That the physical local church that you and I in this room, that we would be one. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now what's Paul doing here? What's he doing, Paul? Are you getting rid of gender? See, what you doing, Paul, here? Hold on, are you getting rid of socioeconomic status here? You saying those things don't exist anymore? No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul, that would be foolish if Paul would say that. He's saying it's not that we're getting rid of those things, but instead we're getting rid of the dividing walls of hostility between them. And you know they're there. You know it. Especially in the last 5 years, 3 years. The way that things that are the news is marketed to you right now. It seems like everything is either on one side or the other side. And if it doesn't line up with you, then you fight about it. Right?
Right.
It's nuts out there right now, man. It's craziness. The way that we kill each other over these things. Jesus is praying for the impossible, that the walls of hostility would come down. This is why we, as a church, pursue intentionally a multi-ethnic, socioeconomically diverse congregation. Because we look at Jesus' prayer here, and we look at the theme that runs throughout the Bible, and the thing that blows people's mind over and over and over again is, why on earth do those people love each other? They have no reason to. The church in Antioch is a wonderful example of this. Antioch was a checkerboard city. What I mean by that is there were walls that were ran all over that city, and they divided different people groups. Over and over and over again, you had this particular group of people that lived here, and they only associated with people like them, and if they went through that wall, there was going to be a fight. And the same thing happened over and over and over again. It looked like a checkerboard if you looked down upon it. But here's what happened. When the church showed up in Antioch, now suddenly there started to be this really strange group of people that did not look like each other, who could associate with one another and love one another and care for one another in such a way that everybody else in the city said, what is going on here? And the witness of God was expounded. Don't you see? It's much, much more than just trying to be cool. God has called us to this church. So what does it look like? What does it look like to be a multi-ethnic, socio-economically diverse church? What does it look like? First, and many of you have been here for a little while, you've already noticed this. It does not look like a normal church. It does not. It does not look like a normal church model. Here's what I mean. Most churches adopt a particular model that will meet the needs of a particular group of people. Most churches do that. Why? Because it's easier. If you're planning a church, one of the things that happens is they say, so are you planning on doing a, they call them works. Are you planning on doing a Caucasian work or an African-American work or maybe a Latin American work? Are you planning on doing one of those types of churches? And it was really complicated for us. Because we said, yes and no. We're actually going to try to do all that in one room and just see how it winds up working out. It's hard. It's not your typical church model. In fact, 80% of church models cater specifically, listen to this, 80% of church models cater specifically to the upper middle class. There was a study done a while back, and the church actually had their target demographic, which was the upper middle class, male, I can't remember what they call them, they're calling them like Selbackville or something like that. They were saying, this is who we're after. This is who we are after getting to. We want to save this particular person. Why? Why do you think most churches would cater to upper middle class specifically? Well, because you got to pay the bills. Right? You have to pay the bills. Listen, I'm not knocking on people right now. I'm not hating on them right now. I'm not doing any of those things. I'm saying this is not us. This is not us. We desire to be socioeconomically diverse. We desire to be multi-ethnic. In fact, if we could just be completely honest, this is why our budgets are a lot tighter than most other people. This is why if you go to a church business meeting and you see the budget and you say, an organization of this size only has a budget of this size, what on earth is going on here? Let me tell you what's going on. Because most of the time, the people that we're actually targeting to come to Christ Church don't have money. They need it. You see what I'm saying? The people that we desire to minister to, the people that we desire to see brought closer and closer to Jesus are the widows, are the poor, are the meek. I'm not saying that we don't pursue other classes. That's not true at all. But if you look at our congregations, there's a point of emphasis that we're trying to make. We're trying to say, we don't want to be that 80% model. We want to be a model that pursues all people for the glory of Christ, so that people can look at our church and say, what the heck is going on in that room? Who's doing that? That's different. Why is it happening? And when you develop a church model that looks like that, it means you got wrinkly claws on your communion table.
Amen.
It means that you meet in a homeless shelter on Sundays.
Different color chairs.
Amen. It means that you sit in nasty aluminum chairs that ain't pretty to look at all. It means that we're not polished. It means that we don't have the X factor. Hey, no. I definitely don't. It means that our presentations aren't stunning. It means that while we strive to have a good Sunday service, sometimes our worship leader who plays his guitar way too hard breaks his string. It means we're not perfect. And it also means that, man, we're okay with it. Amen. We're not perfect. We're going to screw it up. And then we're going to high flat at the church and be like, you saw how awesome that was? It looks rough around the edges. It does. If we're going to be a church that's socioeconomically diverse, that's multi-ethnic, if we're going to do it, it means that we're going to be a church that's full of broken people.
Amen.
And not just broken poor people, broken rich people too. That we're going to be a church that looks a lot like Jesus. It looks like Jesus choosing 12 uneducated country bumpkin guys and taking the world over with them. That we're going to look like a church where the wealthy, where the more affluent in society, just like Barnabas, just like Nicodemus, they use their money, their power, their education, their social status, not as weapons, but as ways to leverage the poor that are underneath them. And you want to know what? When you really do that, that gets messy real fast. And some of you have done it. Some of you have lived your life in a particular way to try to serve the poor and the needy. Not just in a give them $20 when they ask kind of way, but in a way that they move into your homes. And that gets messy, doesn't it? Does. But it's what we're called to. It means that your church is not going to be in the nice part of town. It's not. Why? Because we want poor people to be able to walk to church. Amen. We want to be close enough to where we can allow people to get here without having to figure out new strategies. That's what we're at. We aren't polished. We aren't performers. But we are striving to be a church of diversity. A church of people that are just stumbling along together trying to figure this Christianity thing out. Let me tell you, my favorite Sunday that I have ever had at this church, we're going on year three, my favorite Sunday to date that we have ever had at this congregation started off like this. One of my friends is walking around through the church. No, we were outside. We were on the front yard. One of my friends and I were walking around out there in the front yard, and he stops and he looks up and he says, "That's my parole officer." Amen! I love that! Amen! That means it happens all the time! And then a few minutes later, we're getting ready for worship, and I'm tuning my guitar, and I'm looking out over this diverse congregation of businessmen, of entrepreneurs, of young people, of old people, of black people, of white people, of heads of school, of young professionals. I'm looking out over this diverse congregation, and who stands up to do the call of worship? Johnny Woodson, with his fresh sleeve American flag, Semper Fi tattoo on his arm. I love it! Give me that church every Sunday! Every single one! My favorite Sunday to date! That's what I'm talking about! That's what I want every day to be like. And when we look like that, the world will notice. The world will look and say, something's different. Who are those people and why on earth are they acting that way? Why on earth are they doing that? And listen, this is going to look like people disagree. This is going to look like people disagree. And imagine with me for just a second, a group of upper middle class people who have never needed the government for anything in their life, maybe an upper class. Imagine them having a conversation about welfare and its benefits. Imagine that conversation just in that context. Only upper middle class people, only people who have never needed the government for anything in their life. It's going to look different. It might sound angry at times. It might sound like, I don't know why these people live this way. I don't know what the problem is. But if I change the context of that conversation and I toss in a few friends who never had a dad and whose mom was psychologically abused and physically abused for her entire life, who can't read still to this day because they just didn't have the resources in their local schools. If I put them into that conversation, you know what's going to change? Everything.
Amen.
Everything about that discussion is going to change. And I bet you it's going to look a lot more like the way that Jesus would talk about it. And if those people are seeking communion with Christ, if those people are pursuing Jesus and reading His Word and loving Him more and pursuing His people and learning to be more and more like Him every single day, then I bet you it's going to include a lot of things that look like Jesus. I bet you it's going to include why do you have what you haven't worked for. I bet you it's going to include a theology of work. And I bet you it's going to include a theology of mercy and grace and help to the outsider and to the poor and to the lower class. I bet you it's going to include all those things. What about the current, why not? We're just going to be a little bit talking about current events. Here we go. We all love each other. We're going for it. What about the visa ban that just happened? If I have a room full of people that are all homogenous from this country who have never been dependent on anything else outside of this country, if I have only those particular type of people involved in that conversation, you know what they're going to see? You know what they're going to say? Well, you're darn right. We shouldn't be letting those people in. We shouldn't even sort it through. But if I toss in a few people who are second generation immigrants, or maybe first generation immigrants, who had to work and had to fight and are still in the process of becoming naturalized citizens because it takes years to become naturalized. My wife was 4 years old when her father finally became an American citizen. It's not a moment. It takes time. If I add those people into that conversation, guess what? It's going to change. And it's going to change everybody that's involved. Is that conversation going to be easy? Heck no, it's not. But if it's done in love and humility and patience and kindness with one another, then on the other side of it, guess what happens? We look more like Jesus. That's what we're called to. This means that our spending habits are going to be altered. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. If we, and all we are, here, do you know that it is statistically proven in this country that no matter how much money you make, you always feel what? Like it's not enough. No matter how much money you make, there is always a degree in which you say, but I could be like that guy. Do you want to know why? Because it has been empirically proven that as your wealth increases, your social circles start to change. And you start to hang out with more people that are more like you. Some of you have already noticed this. You've already begun to notice that the people that operate in your social circles look like you. And they think like you. And they talk like you. And they make the same amount of money as you do. And what happens? As you continue to grow in wealth over time, you eventually get to the place where you buy $3,000 suits and $4,000 watches and $80,000 cars, and you don't feel anything about it. It doesn't bother you. It doesn't rub you the wrong way. But if you have friends, real friends, not mean acquaintances, I mean real friends that are different than you, that look different than you, that are poor, if you have a spiritual mentor that is considered a poor or maybe even lower class citizen, then things start to change in your life. And your spending habits begin to shift, don't they? Now things about you start to change, and not just for you, but for them as well. Listen, the poor are notoriously known, don't miss me here, the poor are notoriously known for misallocating their assets. They spend their money on things that do not increase wealth. That's just a known fact about the poor population. But if they have people who have experience handling their money and who are growing in wealth over time, pouring into them and getting to know them, then guess what? They've got a leg up that they've never had before. Simply because our church was diverse. That is an amazing moment. You can break the cycle of poverty in a community, in a family, simply by being different. It's amazing. It's amazing. I grew up. And Dad, I don't know what we call us. What we call us? Upper middle class? I guess you'd call us upper middle class. Why not? We're going there. And there were things about the world around me that I just didn't know. I just didn't understand. And because I have friends that are different from me now, that live in different circles, in different societies, in different spheres, my life looks different as a result. Don't you see? I still need help managing my money, though, so if anybody's got that, I appreciate it. It looks like our children being friends with people from other classes and other ethnicities. It looks like our children who have friends that live down the street that look different from them, and their dad's a drug addict, and their mom is obese and the home smells, and they never have enough, and they're needy people, and they're always asking for more, and they're always having problems, they're always having issues, they're not clean, they're not bathed, they're not well taken care of. You know what that means? That means that they look on the outside like you look on the inside. That means that you get to be Jesus to them. That means that our children will probably look far more like Jesus than we may ever in this life. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. It looks like a church in 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, filled with little biracial babies. Amen. Amen. I'm serious. I think it does look like that. If you would covenant, if you would step into a path that pursues true biblical unity, then this church is going to look pretty stinking weird in a generation or two. Amen. If you're an adult in this room right now, over the years to come, we probably won't really get to see the massive amount of fruits that will be born as a result of being a socioeconomic, diverse, and multi-ethnic church. But our children will. And our grandchildren will. And our great-grandchildren will. See, our vision is much, much bigger than 5 years, than 10 years, than 15 years, than 20 years. Our vision is that generations of Christians to come after us would look weird to the world around them. And that people would be saved as a result. Our vision is not just for us, but it's for our children. There was a young man in Moss, born on the wrong side of town, in the wrong family. His daddy left whenever he was young. His mother was stuck with the burden of raising him and his siblings. And life did not look good. Fifth grade he rolled around. Fifth grade. And the young man could not read. In the fifth grade. And somebody noticed. Somebody noticed and looked at and said, I can help. Somebody from a different socioeconomic sphere looked and said, we can fix that. And they did. And they worked. And they labored. And they taught, and they spent long hours because they wanted to see his life changed and transformed, and they knew that one way they could do it was just being with him. Eventually, he learned to read. And later on in his life, he met some Christian mentors that introduced him to new social circles, and new people, and new friends. And eventually, he went to college. Couldn't read in the fifth grade. He went to college. And now today, he's running high school with HFO. He's in this room. It's Emmanuel. Because somebody came along and saw a need from a different socioeconomic sphere and invested. Amen. Amen. Once there was another boy. He came from middle class, upper middle class. Started out life on the 10th floor. Good family, mom and dad together. Able to go to college right out of the gate. Able to read, hitting all the right education benchmarks. Had his life handed to him pretty much on a silver platter. Super easy. And he decides, you know what? I'm going to reach out to these poor, lower income kids. I'm going to save them. I'm going to change their life. I'm going to help them. So he becomes a part of the ministry of this church, and as a Christian, became a part of the ministry of this church in which they would load a bus full of kids up on Wednesdays and bring them to church. They didn't look anything like it. And they would pour into their lives. They would walk the neighborhoods and meet new families, meet new kids, and get involved with them, and talk to them, and get to know them. And he realized over a period of time, years and years and years and years, that he thought he was dumping his life into those kids so they could have a better life, that things would be changed about them, and they would have more prospects, and that probably happened. But you want to know where the biggest transformation happened? In him. He had a new understanding of what poverty was that he never would have had before. And he had a new understanding of what mercy and grace to the impoverished would be. One day, it would look like playing the church in a homeless shelter. It was me. God worked in my heart through a circumstance in which I thought I was just going to be helping somebody else. Socioeconomic, multi-ethnic diversity is much, much more than just higher up people trying to help lower people. It's much, much more than that. We will all be changed and transformed. Listen, I want to look back at the end of my life and say, look at what God has done. Amen? This task is huge and hard and impossible and just about no chance of success. Amen. Let's get to work. Because that's what God has called us to. And He said it's about what I'm going to do, not what you're going to do. It's about my power, not yours. We will have less opportunity than we could have. Amen. We will have less friends that necessarily want to come to church with us as a result. We're not a black church. We're not a white church either. That's not who we are. When you invite people to our church on Sundays, you'll probably get, it's in that neighborhood. No joke, listen. One of the times we had just started the church, maybe we were a year in, and some friends of mine were coming, and I got a phone call from them right before church started. And they said, hey man, we're on South Street, and we're driving down, and we think we passed it, because we're driving by some really scary houses right now. I think I went too far. And I was like, nope, a little further. You didn't pass it. Keep going. You're almost there. So maybe some of you in this room right now, you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'm ready. Let's do it. We got this. Let's jump in head first to make this happen. Are you sure? Because the early church wasn't. The early church wasn't ready. If you read the book of Galatians, we hear that in Galatia there were divisions and factions and personalities that led disgruntled groups and problems and all kinds of stuff is going crazy over there. If you read Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, we hear the very same thing. The church is breaking up into factions and factions. In Acts, you see it too. Jew and Gentile, the rich and the poor, they have to address problems that there happen. We even hear about Peter. Peter! Simon Peter! Who made the confession to which Jesus responded, upon this rock I will build my church. Peter. We hear about Peter, who has to be confronted by Paul. And Paul has to tell him, Peter, you better stop being a racist. You better go eat with those other gods. You better quit that nonsense and quit it right now. And how does Paul confront him? How does Paul confront him? Paul doesn't just say, hey, be a better person. You want to know what Paul says? He says, Peter, you're walking out of step with the gospel. He's saying to him, Peter, you've forgotten the gospel. Here's what I'm getting to you with. Don't miss this. If you want to be a socioeconomically diverse, multi-ethnic congregation that the world looks at and says, what the heck is going on with those people? I want a piece of that. I want to understand that. I want to know that love and that passion and that contentment. I want to see it. If you want to do that, the only place from which you and I will ever get the power to do it is from the gospel.
Amen.
Listen. Listen. Christ pursued diversity for you. If I look at the gospel, what do I see? I see Jesus living in heaven, residing with God, relating to God, the cleanest of the clean, the holiest of the holy, the most perfect of the most perfect. I see Jesus having this amazing relationship with God. And do you know what He did? He came here to the pigsty, to the dirty of the dirty. To a people who don't relate to God, but instead relate to Satan. To a people who don't even come close to being like Him. And He came here anyway. In the slums. In the death. Why? Because He wanted to be with us. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Jesus left the comfort of where He was. Jesus left the comforts of the proximity to God that He had, and He chased after those that were nothing like Him that they might be saved. He came after us. He came after you and me. Listen, you want to be a church of diversity? You want to be a church that the world looks at and says, what on earth is going on in that place? How on earth are those people like that? You want to be a church that transforms your community by the gospel because of what you look like? First place to start. First place is the gospel itself. Christ loves you. And so He came.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.